So years ago, I worked at a bank, and during one of my lunch breaks, I walked in and my boss was watching one of those daytime talk shows that's just the worst. It's, you know, it's the drama-filled family craziness, just people yelling and screaming at each other. And we're sitting there and we're kind of talking, and I'm just trying to, you know, be kind and whatnot. I'm like, so do you enjoy this? She's like, oh, this is my favorite kind of TV. Okay, that's something. And I just asked her, I said, why? Like, why do you, this makes me nervous. Like, this makes me uncomfortable. It's gross. And she goes, well, I just like knowing someone's life is worse than mine. Yeah, it's sad. Like, it broke my, I was like, that is awful. And that's what reading this story is like. You're like, well, at least it's not that bad. But throughout this entire story, God is communicating a few things. And he's showing how his promise will be fulfilled even through hyper-dysfunctional, insane people and crazy circumstances and even horrible motivations to bring about his good ends. And so there's a few things we're going to see today. The first one is that insecurity births misery. So the very first verse in our passage today, chapter 29, verse 31, gives us the landscape for the rest of the text. It shows the contrast between the two sisters and the context for their relationship, as well as Jacob and how God is working in all these things. So just to read it again, when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. So Leah was hated by Jacob. So at best, this is like a passive indifference. And at worst, it's a simmering resentment. So Leah, you can just be over there. Like, I don't really want much to do with you. And he just doesn't, every time he sees her, he just kind of gets disgusted and walks off. Because remember, she was not the wife he wanted. Rachel is who he wanted. But he was tricked by his uncle Laban in marrying Leah first. And that's every woman's dream, right? To have your husband look at you and be like, oh gosh, you're just over there. But we'll see how this distorts and warps into downright mistreatment as the story goes on. But to contrast Jacob's hatred, we see that God saw Leah. He recognized her mistreatment, her status as the hated wife. And so what did he do? He loved her, blessed her, and allowed her to have children. And this is significant because through children, the promise of God that he gave to Abraham long ago, that he would bless the nations through his line, children are how that promise would be fulfilled. And Leah gets to be part of this amazing story in God fulfilling his word. But we also see that Rachel was barren. She was unable to have children. So right at the gate, we see the Lord is the God who loves the unloved and blesses the mess. So the mess is that each sister has what the other sister wants. Leah wants Jacob's love, but Rachel has it. Rachel wants Jacob's children, but Leah has them. And this causes a bitter rivalry that just leads to chaos in the family. But God works in that chaos to fulfill his promise. So Leah ends up having four sons. And in scripture, names always have meanings. We got to pay attention to them. In this, throughout this whole story, the names of the sons are reflective of their mother's hearts. I want you to know that, okay? So Reuben, his name means, see, a son. She says, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction. So God has seen me, look, and he's given me a son. So this would have been a huge deal because the family line continues. Jacob would be thrilled to have a son. But this isn't just Leah seeing God's blessing. She does say that. She acknowledges God here, but she's also looking at Jacob, going, Jacob, look, God gave us a son. Now you should love me. And that's her assumption, but the text gives no indication. That just simply moves on. She has a second son, Simeon. Has heard. The Lord heard that she's hated and given another son. So Jacob, okay, you didn't love me with one son. What about two? The text just goes on to the next one. Levi means attached to. Why'd she name him that? Because she says, now this time my husband will be attached to me because I've borne him three sons. So she is still holding out hope that these sons will produce some kind of affection, some kind of love, some kind of tenderness from her husband to turn to love her. She's like, look, it's the trifecta, the triple play, the hat trick, three sons in a row. Love me. She just wants her husband's affection, which is not a wrong thing to want, but it is a disoriented desire. And this insecurity leads her away from her true security. Notice that she mentions the Lord with the first two sons. The Lord seen me and he heard me. But the third, the Lord is nowhere to be found. Does that mean that God didn't give her that son? No, it means she's not acknowledging that truth anymore. We see how her discontentment with what, her insecurity with what she has or doesn't have leads her away from the one who loves her. This desire for her husband's affection is idolatry. It consumed her. It's all that she wanted. And the blessing of these children don't cause her to worship the Lord because she's all she's doing is using them to leverage them to get what she really wants, which is Jacob's affection. But she has the promise of God being fulfilled right in front of her. And she gets to be part of the plan. But she's miserable because she made the promise about herself and the blessings about herself. And this stems from her deep insecurity. She's insecure because she's focused on the wrong thing for security. And we do the same thing all the time. So the question is, what are you looking at to ground you? What are you trying to find your security and your stability, where you can stand? Is it your spouse's affection? Or their husband or wife? Maybe it's your parents. Maybe they didn't give you what you needed. Maybe they still don't. Maybe it's your children, who though you love them and you would give your life for them, they just do not respond in that way. They don't call you enough. It's not wrong to want those things. The problem is when these desires become disordered and become everything. It blinds you to miss the blessings of God in your life. And it insecurity twists you up and makes you bitter and feeds the very problem it tries to solve. Love me, love me, love me. Give me what I want. Give me affection. Give me approval. Respect me. See me like I want to be seen. And so we can do two things. We can become bitter and lash out and close ourselves off, pushing people away. Or we can constantly vie for that attention, trying to please everyone all the time for our benefit. And that repels people and feeds that cycle of insecurity. But church, in Christ, you have eternal security. Jesus died so that you can be free from worrying about yourself all the time. In Christ, God has set his love on you forever, saying, you're mine and I'm well pleased with you. You've got all of his love, all of his affection, all of his approval. And so you can just delight in the blessings that he has given you. All the marks of mercy God's put in your life. And this allows you to forget yourself. You can just step outside of yourself and not be worried about what people think. And not in an ungodly way, like, I'm going to go do whatever I want. It doesn't matter. Not that. But it allows you, frees you from their approval so that you can serve those that would disapprove of you. Serve those who aren't only indifferent to you, but even hate you. How? Because the Lord who spoke every molecule in the universe, the very cosmos into creation by the power of his voice, speaks to you and says, mine. You have eternal security. And we see a kind of a progression in Leah's life. Just a little bit. She kind of gets to this point a little bit in naming her fourth son Judah, which means praise. And she just says, this time I'll praise the Lord. It seems like Leah has given up on the dream of winning her husband's affection. So you destroy insecurity by having a Godward focus. Who he is and what he's done and the blessings he's given. Forget yourself, remember the Lord, follow him. But unfortunately, Leah's Godward focus doesn't last very long. And we see that insecurity births misery, but now we see how jealousy births misery. In chapter 30, Rachel, it says that she was barren, unable to have children, and that this led her to envy her sister. There's contempt here. It's not just, oh, I want what you have. It's, I hate you because you have it. And so I want you just to imagine this for a second, because it's easy to do two things with people in the Bible. You can villainize them to the point of where they become just like a character. you know, like a supervillain kind of thing, but you can also think that they're heroes. And that's just rarely the case. So imagine Rachel, who desires children more than anything, and her sister has four. It's only a few verses, but this could have been like a decade of watching these children grow up. And every single day you watch them leaving your sister's tent. You're like, that should be mine. That should be mine. So she desperately wants what she cannot have. And likewise, Leah feels Jacob's snub as he shows Rachel affection day in and day out of the things she so desperately desires. And there's this powder keg that's about to explode. So as we consider these real people who really lived and really dealt with this, we can't go into irresponsible empathy or cold callousness, right? So Rachel, feeling this pain, goes to her husband and screams at him, "Give me children or I shall die." You can feel the pain and the rage in her voice as she's screaming this at her husband. And Jacob's response is true, but kind of cold. Not a lot of compassion going on. Furious, he says, "Am I in the place of God who's withheld you, from you the fruit of the womb?" So much compassion. Because the assumption is that he's doing his part, okay? It's God's fault here. And in a sense, that's true. But it's just like Adam blaming God for giving him Eve. He's blaming God for all this mess that he created. And so Rachel does exactly what her grandmother Sarah did. She has the same problem, barrenness, and she comes up with the same solution. So she grabs her servant Bilhah to give Jacob as a wife. Now, this was a fairly common practice in this day. That doesn't mean it was right. This is not according to God's design at all. But this practice works twice. And so we have Dan and Naphtali. Dan meaning judged. Naphtali meaning wrestling. And notice these names are named in relation to Leah. God has judged me. He's assessed me. And he said that what I'm doing is right and good. And so now I have these children through my servant. And she says wrestling. She's like, I've wrestled with this and I've come out victorious beating my sister. It's like she named her kids, "Told you so, and I beat you." So Leah, not to be outdone, so she can keep up, does the same thing. And she grabs her servant and gives Zilpah to Jacob as a wife as well. And this also works twice. And we get Gad and Asher. Gad meaning good fortune, and Asher happy. So this is Leah. Just, it's not funny. It's horrible, but there's a bit of weird, dark humor in it. And so she's furious with Rachel that she has kids now, even though she's got four, and she goes, "Oh yeah, watch this," and you know, does the thing. And then she's walking around with her children named Happy and Good Fortune. "Look at how blessed I am with my six kids." You know what I mean? Like, just rubbing it in Rachel's face. It's like that Instagram brag post where people lie about how good their life is, and you're like, yeah, your life's kind of a mess though. Imagine the bitterness of this household. Eight children, four women, and then there's Jacob, who's just being twisted around, like a little, like they're just pushed around. And we see that the manipulator, the deceiver, is being manipulated left and right, reaping the consequences of his deceptions. And there's this deep, horrible jealousy between the two sisters that is causing them to take all kinds of sinful measures to get what they want. Jealousy is a cancer that manipulates, mutates, and kills the experience of God's blessings in your life. When you see God blessing someone else and you turn inward and ask, "Why isn't God blessing me in that way?" you're doing two things. One, you are nuking your personal enjoyment of the blessings that God has given you. Like, take a breath. No one took a breath. That's literal mercy. Because of our sin, we deserve death. We just sung about it. So that's a blessing. Your heart beating right now is a blessing at a minimum level. The second thing you're doing when you look at someone else being blessed and ask, "Why isn't God blessing you that way?" is that you're calling God's blessing on another a curse for you. We can't call God's blessing a curse. And that's especially true when it's in the church. When I was younger, I played baseball. This is Little League, I don't know, 9, 10 years old. And we had made it to the Little League World Series of Oldham County. So we were real good. And it was one of the, I don't know, it was one of the tournament games. It was one of the later ones. And we were winning. We were winning. I'm playing left field. And that shows you how good I was. And so a ball comes straight to me. I miss it. I should have got it. The guy didn't get in. I was able to get it in before he got the run. But I was furious. I was so mad. I was like, come on, man. Like, you're better than that. I wasn't. But I thought I was, right? So then, same inning. A few hits later, this other kid hits a line drive, grounder kind of thing. More center left than left center, you know? But I am determined to get that ball. And I am sprinting to that ball. But the center fielder was the center fielder because he's better than me. And it was more in his zone. I should have just let him get it. And so he goes, and it's this, I just remember being like, I got it. He's like, you're an idiot, stop. And so he does this awesome, like, you know, like scoop action thing because he's good and throws it in and, like, you know, stops the play and the inning's over. Like, he gets the kid out. And that led to us winning. I'm miserable. I just remember sitting in the dugout. Everyone else was like, yeah, you know, this is a big, big moment. I'm just pouting. And my coach, I don't remember his name, came up to me and said, hey, what's wrong with you? And I said, I'm just mad. He got it and I didn't get it. And he looked at me and said, hey, same team. Be happy. Listen, when other people in the church, when good things happen to other people in the church, same team. Be happy. That's how you kill the jealousy that brings misery. You praise God for the blessing in other people's lives when you feel that envy rising up. But there's real pain points, right? There's real desires. There's real longings in this room. And they're not all bad. It is not wrong to desire children. It is not wrong to desire to be married. It's not wrong to desire a job that you actually enjoy. It's not wrong to desire deep friendships where you can share your soul with somebody else. It's not wrong to desire a more godly marriage. It's not wrong to desire more money. Depends on why you want it, I guess. But so I don't want to minimize that. Lee and Rachel had deep, real longings that weren't exclusively bad. But in the church, because of Christ, we can be happy for those who have what we so desperately want. And then for those of us who have those blessings, we can bring folks along in that enjoyment. So how can you do this? Well, you know something, and you know it not just up here, but you let that knowledge sink deep down into your heart. Because in Christ, you have every spiritual blessing in that. You're completely forgiven of your sin. You have access to God the Father all the time. All the time. In every moment of your day. You have the Spirit of God living inside of you, and you will spend eternity with God with a joy so full you can't even comprehend it. You have everything. And people who have everything can't be jealous of anything. You get it? So trust Christ. Be thankful and praise God for his blessings, no matter who gets them. So, we've seen how insecurity births misery and jealousy births misery, but the story doesn't stop. And now we're going to see how superstition births misery. This is a really encouraging sermon. Literally every single point ends with the word misery, so that's exciting. So here's the story. Leah's firstborn, Reuben, who knows how old he is at this point? He could be 20-something. I don't know. And he's out harvesting wheat, and he finds some mandrakes. Mandrakes are these weird, if you don't know what they are, they're these weird root flower things. I don't know. But when you pull them up, they look like people, kind of. Their root systems are real weird. If you've seen Harry Potter, it's not quite like that, but it's kind of like that. But the point isn't what they look like. It's what these people believed that they could do. They believed that they had these magical fertility powers, okay? So these are a very prized thing. And so Reuben brings these mandrakes to Leah. And Rachel sees it.
She knows that this has happened. And so she goes to her sister, desperate, pleading. This woman who she hates so much. And listen to what she says. Please, please give me some of your son's mandrakes. She's just going, if I could just have them, I'll get what I finally want. I'm at your mercy. Will you please do it? And Leah's a jerk. And she says, is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? She's so bitter. Would you take away my son's mandrakes also? You feel the contempt? Hatred. So Rachel says, okay, you give me the mandrakes, I'll give you Jacob. So somehow, Rachel had power over Leah in this way. And that's all I'm going to say about that. So Leah agrees, and she sprints out of her home to Jacob as he's coming home from the field and goes, guess what? And she tells him about the agreement that she and her sister made. Now, one would assume that Jacob would go, y'all are nuts. You are crazy people. This has gone too far. But what does he do? He's like, okay. He just went with it. But here's the twist. The assumption is that because of this magical root, that Rachel would have children. But God's not going to be put in, he's not going to let superstition determine his plans. And there's a twist. Leah has a son. Verse 17, God listened to Leah again. And so God is telling to this family, y'all think you can just manipulate this situation and do whatever you want, but I'm going to do what I'm going to do. I'm not a pawn in your little family scheme to get what you want. See, mandrakes weren't the solution, this external tool leveraged to bring about the promise of God. The magical root didn't create this blessing. God did. And Leah acknowledges that to some degree. She gives credit to God in naming her son and naming him Issachar, which means wages or reward. But she's only kind of giving God credit. And it's a twisted credit because she's really crediting herself. When she says wages, that means earning, right? God has given me my wages because I've given my service to my husband. I've done something. Now God is blessing me. There's also this subtle nod with back to mandrakes, how I've hired you and wages. So she's got this weird combination of superstition and God's providence and all these different things going on. But the worst part is that she thinks that this is her doing ultimately. And what does she think she's done to earn this blessing? What good thing did she do? She gave her servant to her husband. That's so messed up. Because what she did was wrong. And yet she sees it as righteousness. And now God is rewarding her. So she believed that by giving her servant to her husband to bear children, she's done something noble, sacrificial even, something good. But it's wicked. It's gross. It's unholy. It does not track with God's design for marriage and family. So how did she get it so twisted? It's because God and his promises are not her aim. She's not interested in fulfilling God's promises. She's interested in her husband. Jacob is her aim. And really, it's not even Jacob. It's his affection. Do you see the difference there? It's not necessarily that she wants to like serve and love Jacob and really respect him and honor him. I'm sure that she probably did that to some degree at points. But it's what she wants. I want your affection. It's about her. So she frames this act, giving her servant to her husband, as a gift for her husband. So she's being rewarded. Do you see how sin can get us so twisted up that we see it as good? Like God's common grace blessings in our life, just the stuff that he just does because. Must be to us living right, right? So we can take these things that are good, like happiness, joy, contentment, getting what we want as approval from God, that what we're doing is right, regardless of how we got it. And we can make horrible decisions, clearly against God's word, but because we feel good about them, we have some kind of like, I don't know, external sign or like this inner peace thing of like, well, I just have a peace about it. Then we feel good. Then we're like, we're fine. Like God's cool with it, right? No, he said, don't do that thing. Yeah, but I feel like this is different. Really? Not to quote Ben Shapiro, but facts are not feelings. You know, feelings aren't facts. That's what he says. Feelings aren't facts. So the word of God must tell us what is righteous, must tell us what is right, not whatever we think it is. Not whatever we think, what we may have an internal peace about. There's people who have internal peace about a lot of horrible, wicked, evil things. It's because their heart is horrible and wicked and evil. God must have the authority. And this is a superstitious Christianity. In the same way they believed that these roots were magical and could give them what they wanted, there's ways in which we can kind of do the same thing. Now, I'm sure none of you are pulling roots out of the ground and being like, if I eat this, then God will give me what I want. Maybe you are. I don't know. Don't do that. But it's a superstitious Christianity. And so, well, think about it like this. When something is superstitious, you either avoid certain things or do certain things to receive a bad or good outcome, to avoid a bad or receive a good outcome, right? So like black eyed peas on New Year's Eve, or right, New Year's Day, isn't that what it is, right? You eat those, you have good luck all year, don't walk under a ladder because bad luck. If you see a black cat, I don't know, you're supposed to kick it or something. You can do that, that's fine. But it's these things that we do that we think we can kind of manipulate the world around us. So, like, there's some weird spiritual examples that we can do here. You, like, post Bible verses or even things from our church on the internet, not because you want to, like, share the word of God with people, but deep down you're like, if I don't do this, God's not going to love me. Or God will give me something good because I'm sharing these things. Like, you know, share if you love Jesus. When I was a kid, there used to be like these, teenager, we get like these chain emails that would be like 100,000 people deep. They would just be like, forward this if you think Jesus is King of Kings. And like, if you don't do it, God's gonna kill you. Like, it's just like, what in the world? That's so goofy. It's superstitious Christianity. Your church attendance. You should come to church. You should, I'm glad you're here. It's really good. But you don't do that as a way to please God, as a way to make him love you more or like you more. You do that because you need him and you need his people and you need to worship together with them so you can be faithful to him. There's another way we do this with like feelings in worship. Like you're like, if I don't have some kind of emotional engagement with what's going on here, then I must be doing something wrong. Or there must be something wrong with this church or these people or with the music. Ryan didn't do a good job or something like that. He did a great job. He did a good job. And we look to these feelings as affirmation of like God's presence. But what God says is that his presence are with his people when they gather. It's here, whether you think it is or not, whether you feel it or not, God is here among his people. And so we have to realize that superstitious Christianity is a false gospel. Because God is not a miserly Scrooge, bitterly handing out puny blessings. He's a benevolent father that wants to give you the best things. And in Christ, he has given you his best thing. See, the problem with superstitious Christianity is it's rooted in what we can do. But real Christianity is about what God has done. And so you trust Jesus, walk faithfully with him, read his word, pray to him. Not so you can gain more blessing, but live in the blessing God has already given. Superstitious Christianity is fake. Because with Jesus, you have a real flesh and blood God man who really lived a perfectly righteous life, who really died the death you deserve on a cross for your sins to be forgiven, who really rose again so you can have eternal life, who's really at the right hand of God right now, governing all things, who's really coming back to take his people to glory, who will really reign forever. He's real, he's alive, and he is all you actually need. So you trust in what he's done, not what you can do. So we've seen how insecurity, jealousy, and superstition birth misery, but now we'll see how discontentment births misery. So Leah has a sixth son with Jacob. So if you count the two from her servant, she's got eight. And she names this son Zebulun, which means honored, gift from God. That's lovely. That's a great name, right? It sounds so nice. But Leah's heart is explained. It says, God has endowed me or given me a gift with a good endowment. God has gifted me with a really good gift. Look, here's what she says. Now my husband will honor me. because I have borne 6 sons. She really hasn't learned anything. She praised the Lord with Judah, and now she's right back to worshiping Jacob. So the focus is still on what she doesn't have. And she has all these blessings around her, but she can't see them as blessings. All she sees is what she doesn't have. She has another child, a daughter, Dinah, who, we'll hear that story later. It's pretty wild. But then we get to verse 22, and now we're with Rachel. And we see a miracle happens. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. We see the glorious, miracle-working faithfulness of God. A barren woman bears children. And so Rachel praises God. God has taken away my reproach. I now have a son. Can you imagine this moment? We don't know how many years have passed, how even many decades have passed of this family living in this mess. Rachel desiring, longing for a child, longing for a child, longing for a child of her own. And finally she has it. There would be a celebration of celebrations in that household. And then she names him Joseph, which means add. And she says in verse 24, may the Lord add to me another son. A miracle happens and it's not enough. It's so easy for us to have eyes open to what we don't have. It's funny how you see the things that aren't there better than the things that are. That's goofy. We have our eyes open to our pain and what others have done to us, and we're frustrated about it. We're frustrated about what they have and what I don't have. And so we want to pray that God gives us eyes to see the daily blessings of our life constantly. May he give us eyes to see what he's doing around, all around us for his glory and our good. But Jacob, Leah, and Rachel just refuse to see it. More than anything else, they see themselves, and they interpret the world through me-colored glasses, and they're perpetually discontent. Discontentment robs you and rots your experience of God's blessing in your life. Because there's a bigger picture going on here. Through this awkward, messy, uncomfortable to read story of this horribly dysfunctional family, God is telling a big story. And he's bringing his promise into reality, into focus. We start to see the starting blocks of Israel, the nation of Israel, who is to be a light to the nations, showing the glory of the Lord. 11 of these sons, there's one more that comes later, make up the 12 tribes of Israel, which is the symbolic fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham that all nations would be blessed through him. Think about this. In this mess, God is working behind the scenes, making all of this turn out right and good, not just for this one little family, but for the whole world. Joseph ends up being a savior to his people during a famine. Rachel didn't know that. There's no way she would have known that. But she should have trusted the Lord that he's enough. Judah would produce great praise for the Lord down the line, because through Judah's line, Jesus, the Savior of the world, would come. You have no idea. John Piper said this once. I'm just paraphrasing it. He said, you don't have a clue of the 10,000 things God might be doing in your life right now and how they're going to turn out. But here's what you do know. The gospel assures you that you are secure in God's love, and whatever happens to you, he's got you. And that doesn't mean you don't grieve what you don't have. It doesn't mean you have to shut your eyes and pretend like it's all fine and put on a happy, slappy, clappy face. It just means you have to open your eyes a little bit wider to see what God is doing all around you, in you and through you. So we see a deeply dysfunctional family, chaos, manipulation, withholding love, jealousy, contempt. All of these things mark Jacob's family. And through these extraordinarily dysfunctional people, God is working behind the scenes to make sure that his promise comes true, that he will bless the nations through Abraham's true son, Jesus the righteous one. And I know some of y'all's, a lot of y'all's stories, and some of them are really rough. You come, like, when you were reading this, you're kind of like, that actually kind of sounds like my family. Like, it's that bad. You come from broken upon broken homes, and and you feel this dysfunction within you, here's what's so good, is that God doesn't just bless the mess and that he approves of that mess, right? He blesses you out of that mess and gives you a far better life than you could possibly imagine when you follow him. But I want you to notice here this kind of contrast of God's unbelievable kindness here. There is nothing, zero, in these people that produced God's blessing. They did everything wrong. And this story is just icky. And God wrote it that way so we'd feel that way. To show, on one side, this just black, ugh, gross. But to contrast over here, his patience, his kindness, his purity, his holiness, and his unstoppable resolve to bless his people. Notice, the Lord blessed, the Lord blessed, the Lord blessed, the Lord blessed, over and over and over again. And you're going, why? Because that's who he is. And he blesses them despite their mess. It's like when you're in the darkest, like you're out in the woods, clearing, you look up, darkest night, and you just see all these beautiful celestial beings, stars, you can even see planets, the moon shines brighter than you've ever seen it. You can only see that beauty when it's dark. And so the darker our lives seem, the more vibrant God's mercy and grace can be felt. So your life may feel like this story, shame, manipulation, insecurity, jealousy, discontentment, dysfunction. Come to Jesus. Put your hope in him and have your soul satisfied. Then you can live free, not just to have quote unquote inner peace, but so you can love and serve others. My coworker said that really depressing statement, I just like knowing someone's life is worse than mine. That's sad. But God wants way more for you than just sad dysfunction. And he wants you more than merely functional. He wants you healed, whole, and good. And in Christ, church, that's who you are. And now you just get to become what God's already called you. And all your insecurity, jealousy, superstition, and discontentment were nailed to the cross when Jesus hung there. He took it all so you can have his security, his generosity, his truth, and his satisfaction. And God blesses to fulfill his promise. You are part of that blessing if you're in Christ. And you are perpetually blessed because all of his promises are answered in Jesus. Through him, you can call an eternal blessed life home.